Scripture lesson tonight is from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James 2, 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. It is not the rich, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law, and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The scene that James graphically sets before us is neither imaginary nor is it limited to the first century. Discrimination for whatever reason, favoritism for whatever reason, both are simply part of life, everywhere and always. James uses that human attraction to money and power to illustrate a very important point. Consider, he says, or suppose, he says. You recall what it is that he supposes. A rich man representing money, power, access to both, and perhaps enrichment to the offering plate and higher social standing for the struggling little congregation in a hostile world, comes into the congregation, and immediately the ushers size him up as exactly the right kind of man to nurture the favor of, and perhaps he will become a member of the congregation and increase the treasury, increase social standing, and make the congregation look better. And so they give him a very good seat. A poor man in shabby clothing comes in. He has nothing to offer the congregation. No power, no substance, no social standing, nothing. And he's given, in our setting, the very front pew, the absolute worst pew in the whole place. The power of social standing and the lure of success, both in our individual relationships and in our church relationships, reach into the deepest recesses of the heart, and they cause us to act in strange ways. In their context, that is, the first century church, the irony is that that which is represented by the wealthy man who comes into the congregation is the very power that persecutes the church. And that which is represented by the poor man is the very substance and power of the church in the first century. The early church reached into the lower levels of humanity, the slave classes, the working classes, the poor of the earth. Remember what Paul says, not many powerful, not many well-born, not many wise in earthly terms, not many wealthy are called to this kingdom. But God has taken the unpowerful things of the earth, the weakness of this life, and has turned it into His power. The irony, the strange thing that happens because of the lure of success or power or status in that church is that they were willing to buy into the very forces that oppressed them in order, perhaps, to gain some wealth or social standing in their world. Our world is dramatically different than theirs. This congregation of Christians does not draw in large numbers the poorer folks of our community. We're, many of us, well-born, well-educated, well-paid. But the same dynamic operates, though differently, in much the same way. A number of years ago when I was the pastor of a church that was a middle-class congregation, people well-paid, if not well-born, people doing rather well, upwardly mobile, a well-meaning woman said to me one day, what this church really needs is some doctors. Because if we had some doctors in our congregation, we could really begin to attract some of the attractive people in our community. And she was absolutely right. If we had had some more attractive people, we could have attracted some more attractive people. Because human nature is like that. Like attracts like. And if you want to have attractive people, you've got to have attractive people. Several years ago, I knew a man who was a pastor of a very affluent church in the on the North Shore of Chicago. And it was a church made up of very well-born, very well-paid, even wealthy people, and doing a good job in their community witnessing for Christ. They were representative of that community. He had an assistant pastor who had the task of visiting all of the people who visited the congregation. And my friend found out months after this man had been hired to visit the visitors who came to the church that there were many people who filled out the visitors' cards that he wouldn't go visit. If they didn't live in the right kind of house, didn't drive the right kind of car, didn't have the right address, he just passed them by. He only wanted to visit the people who would make a contribution to that community. You see, even in the 20th century, the same lure of power and success and standing affects the church. All of these further illustrate what James' point is. Discrimination, or passing judgment for the wrong reasons on the wrong people, has always been a difficulty for the church and for individual Christians. That's because we're humans. And those kind of things do make a difference in our kind of world. It's a difficulty which we as persons and as a church have because on the one hand, we know that life is partial. It's not equal. And yet on the other hand, we realize that God calls us to be a people who don't show favoritism, because God doesn't show favoritism. We live in a bind, you see. The very things that lure us, which do ensure church growth, church standing, even effective evangelism, very often are the things that God pays very little attention to. And we've got to look at both sides of that difficulty. The situation that James presents to us is a very real-life situation. And we are all affected by it. And so is our congregation or any other congregation. And yet God calls us not to be bound or driven by precisely those things. How then do we as persons and as a church live creatively and biblically within that tension? Notice both sides of that equation. First, the fact that partiality is a fact of life. That's what James illustrates in verses 1 through 4. The story that he tells illustrates that we are not created equal people are created unequal. Now, the Declaration's attempt, or its statement that all men are created equal, was only a noble attempt. It left out women. It left out slaves. It left out, really, anybody at that time who wasn't a landowner in the colonies. It's a theoretical point, not a point of reality. What it really meant, I think, what they were really intending to say is, under the law, all people have equal rights, but all people are not created equal. One of the realities of life is that life isn't fair. And gifts and goods, many things in life, are passed out unequally. Some people simply have physical advantages, which they can work to their advantage not only in sports, but also in life itself. It helps to be an attractive person in education, in business, in any aspect of life, and looks are not passed out equally. Some people are tall, some people are short. Biology, while not determinative, certainly is not equal. Mental advantages are not passed out equally. People are born smart, born not so smart, and everything in between. And some people are able, simply because of their genetics, because of the mind they are born with, to turn that into success. And other people, simply because of the cards they have been dealt, will never be what we call success. They simply don't have enough to make it. That suggests, perhaps, that our definition of success is wrong. But even in the Christian faith, spiritual gifts and advantages are not always equal. While everybody in the body of Christ has a spiritual gift, it becomes very apparent very quickly that some people in the body of Christ are multi-gifted. Even the gifts of God are not equal. Everybody's not a leader, though everybody may want to be. Everybody can't teach, though many people want to teach. Only a few can lead. Only a few teach. Only some are those kind of leaders with sparkle that we all would like to be, but so very, very few are. And there are some people, and Jesus even told a story about it, who only have one talent. Jesus' point was, we don't count. That's not our business. Faithfulness is our business. But James' point would be, life isn't equal. Never has been, never will be. Some people, for whatever reason, have sparkling personalities. And some people are so dull, you have to concentrate to listen while they're talking. That's not fair, but that's the way life is. Things aren't equal. And some people get breaks that other people will simply never have. Born to the right family, perhaps living in the right neighborhood, for whatever reasons, going to the right schools, knowing the right people, crossing paths with something or someone at exactly the right time, and they're elevated into success, and somebody who may even have more brains, more talent, more gift is passed over. We are made unequal. And therefore, the rewards in life are partial and unequal. Consider, for example, the male in our society who is made, for whatever reason, very large, either tall or very muscular. They can, if the brakes are right and if the talent is sufficient, and if they will work hard enough, turn that gift into a fortune because they can swing a bat faster or more accurately than anybody else, or can jump higher or run faster or be big enough to knock enough other people down, that can be turned into a fortune. And yet the drug counselor that keeps some of them on the straight and narrow can barely make a living. The rewards aren't passed out equally either. or mental route, the rewards for mental agility and ability are not always equal either. The brain surgeon has rewards for his gift and his ability, or her gift and her ability, that far exceed the man or the woman in first grade that taught them how to read. And yet, if they'd never learned how to read, they'd never get where they are. See, it's not equal. And the spiritual gifts are not equal either. Some people, when they teach, attract multitudes. Other people, when they teach, attract only a handful. See, even the rewards, at least as we measure things, are not given equally either. And Christianity, if it thinks, struggles with the whole notion of partiality. For we know the ideal that in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, black or white, race, gender, class, wealth, ability, social standing in the kingdom of God should mean nothing because they mean nothing to God. And yet, it is God who gives, it is God who rewards, and God tells us to give honor to whom honor is due. Not only to those in power, but to those who teach us. Double honor to those who teach well. And we wonder, as Christians, trying to do God's work on earth, and if we have a passion to reach the whole world for Jesus Christ, how do we do that without showing partiality? How can we reach the whole wide world without taking advantage of the breaks, the gifted? How do we reach our community, every single person in it, high, low, and everything in between, if we don't take advantage of the inequality that is simply part of life? That's the real world. You see, search committees, when they go out to look for pastors or assistant pastors, or in your place of work, when you go to look for staff, we don't try to be equal. We're very, very partial. And the exceptions to that are extraordinary. In the Second World War, the First Baptist Church of Chicago, Illinois, which at the time was a church of great status, extraordinary influence, did what their pastor, whom they called, said was an act of utter insanity. In the middle of the Second World War, they called a Japanese American to be their pastor. His name was Jitsuo Murakawa. It caused an enormous stir within the church as well as in Chicago. Many influential people left the church. Many people could not stand the idea of a Japanese American preaching to them on Sunday while their sons and daughters were fighting the Japanese in the Pacific. And that is such an extraordinary exception to the ordinary way that churches or life itself does its business, that it startles us. And we say, how do we do the business of the kingdom of God on earth? And I must go on to say that the history of that church, while Dr. Murakawa was its pastor, was extraordinary and powerful in new ways, and influential in significant ways in the city of Chicago. See, personality is even important in church life. We're careful who we let lead us, and we should be. Leadership happens by gift, not by equality. Social standing is a means of evangelism. If you want to reach the influential people, you've got to have influential people. And it's equally true, though we don't want to admit it, that we don't like everybody equally. It's a harsh and hard fact of life, even in the church. And it is difficult as the people of God not to show favoritism toward those who give the most or who are perceived to give the most. It is difficult within the church not to have pressure placed upon leadership to honor people the most who are present the most, or who have been there the longest. As long as I've been in the ministry, I've heard that tension and felt that tension between those who have been there the longest and between those who've just come. James says the gospel declares that there is no partiality shown for any reason in the body of Christ. But that is very, very difficult to do because we're humans and life's just like that. That's the way things are because that's the way we are. We've got to come to terms with that reality. And that's not going to change. The reality is not going to change. The only thing that can change is our attitude toward that reality. Life will always be partial. Life will never be equal. Much as we try, no utopian plan can make it otherwise. The difficulty for we Christians, for us Christians rather, is that we too easily assign value of partiality. It is one thing to recognize inequality as a fact of life, and it is. There's no escaping it. It is quite another to assign any value whatever to any of those inequalities. That's our problem. We must learn how to live not only with reality, but with what James calls the royal law in verses 8 through 13. If you keep the royal law, which is found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing the right thing. But if you show favoritism, that is, if you assign value on the basis of life's inequalities, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And this seemingly insignificant sin, James says, has the same weight as murder or adultery. Or stealing. If you break the law at any point, including partiality, you are guilty of the whole. Now that, I would suggest to you, is bedrock Christianity. It's not sentimental. It's not some sort of optional piety. It is not even some kind of an emotional response that is necessary for all Christians so that we can at least feel equal. If indeed we're not equal. It is a series of decisions to be made, which have, James says at the end of this text, some marvelous rewards. And the first decision that has to be made is we must learn to get as intense about the royal law as Jesus did. We must become as committed, living in a world of inequality, not to show favoritism or partiality or to assign value on the basis of any of those inequalities. That is the royal law. Jesus said that the mark of his disciples, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, is that they love one another. That is what is to be seen. And that is not sentimental piety. It's not emotional responses, it's a decision which has to be made. Indeed, a series of decisions. Our Puritan forebears had it absolutely right at this point. They talked a lot about the religious affections as the sign of genuine Christianity. Jonathan Edwards, in particular. And the religious affection was a deeper love for God and a deeper love for neighbor. That's how one knew a work of grace had occurred in their heart. When the ordinary stuff of life was no longer assigned value, but rather was assigned acts of service and commitment and love. I would suggest to you that in this royal law, there are two decisions to be made and two rewards to be reaped. That's how we live with the royal law and live with partiality. The first I have mentioned already. The first decision is the decision of equality. And that is to assign no value to things to which God assigns no value. And it is very clear, not only in the Word of God, but also in the whole life of Jesus, that matters in life that other people thought were very significant, and gave power or authority or a status to people, Jesus gave no account whatever. And in fact made it a point in his life and his ministry to honor people that nobody else would honor. The first decision, you see, is the decision of equality. Regardless of what value may be assigned to anybody in an unequal universe, in unequal relationships, I will decide, while noticing that and taking account of it, for that's the way the world works, I will assign no value to those matters for God assigns no value to them. And that includes religious achievement as well as any other kind of achievement. Discrimination, or lack of partiality rather, is to no longer assign values to that to which God assigns no value. And that's really hard, because the whole system in which we live as human beings assigns value on bases that God counts as nothing. That's what makes systems work. Where we live, where we work, where we learn, and far too often even in the church. God sees otherwise. The second decision I would call the decision of extension. The first is the decision of equality, assigning no value. The second is extension, the decision to serve. That's what James is trying to say about this poor and smelly, ill-clad man who comes into the congregation, who forces the congregation to extend itself beyond their ordinary comfort zone, beyond their normal moral or spiritual boundaries. And his needs are to become the focus of attention within the congregation of Jesus' people. That is precisely the attitude of Jesus, described all the way through the New Testament, but in marvelously creative form in Philippians chapter 2. When Jesus made the decision to leave heaven's glory, to enter into earth's pain and woe, it was a decision based on nothing more than the decision to serve people who were his moral and spiritual inferiors in every single way. He got up off his throne, which it was his right to sit on as the ruler of the universe, and took on human flesh. Not only did he take on human flesh, but included in that was the decision to serve every single person whose life crossed his path, and indeed to die for every single person who would ever live, none of whom would ever be his equal in any way, shape, or form. It is a decision to serve, which teaches us that at the foot of the cross, the ground is absolutely level. Regardless of achievement, regardless of breeding, regardless of educational attainment, regardless of wealth achieved, at the foot of the cross, where Jesus determines to serve people, there is no difference. And those two decisions, the decision of equality, assigning no value, the decision of extension, the decision to serve, gives us two marvelous rewards in verses 12 and 13. Notice, first of all, in verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. The law that gives freedom. It's the royal law. The law of equality and the law of extension is a law that frees. For when we have learned to assign no value to things to which God assigns no value, there is a marvelous moral and relational freedom. For you see, to let our lives be guided by status or power or wealth in another person is to live with chains on our soul. And the gospel's glory is in part that it liberates us from those chains. It is a law that gives freedom, the freedom to love a rich and powerful high-standing person with the same law or the same love, the same service that we give to the person ill-born, ill-clad, who our society would judge as a failure. It's a marvelous freedom, James tells us. But the other result in verse 13 is, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, mercy triumphs over judgment. When one learns to live by the royal law, when we learn equality, when we learn extension, when we are freed from the chains that bind our souls and our hearts, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the nature of God's economy. That's the purpose of the cross, that God's judgment is turned aside by the mercy that Jesus achieves in His cross, and that His disciples, therefore, can also turn aside judgment on this law, on this earth, as they allow mercy, extension, equality to triumph over the inborn instinct to pass judgment. Mercy drives judgment away. It squelches the desire for judgment. And what do we need any more in our craven hearts than for judgment to be driven out of them? And it's driven out by mercy, which is a decision about value, a decision about service, which frees the soul and which drives mercy out of the door of the heart. It's a difficult lesson to learn and exceptionally difficult to practice. The church has been working at it for 2,000 years and we're still struggling like they were in the first century. It's the story of our church. It's the story of our lives. It's the story of the Christian family. But if this is the royal law that comes from heaven, and if God's word is genuinely true, then those who internalize it and digest it and who make the equality extension decision will have within them marvelous power that frees and gives mercy. Let's pray. Forgive us, Lord, for allowing the value systems of the world around us too often to govern the way that we assign value. Help our value system to be yours. It's so difficult. Help your word to reshape our souls, your spirit to drive judgment out of our hearts. And may we learn the royal law. It'll be hard and we recognize it, but help us to take first steps, assigning no value to things that you assign no value to, and extending ourselves as did your Son to serve everyone regardless of who they are. For Christ's sake, amen.